all of us have expectations, do we not? We anticipate things that are going to come. Like a young child going to sleep on Christmas Eve, so excited to wake up for that Christmas morning. Or you eagerly await that day that you get your first driver's license, or go on your first date, or that first paycheck you get from your first part-time job, the birth of your first child, the birth of your second child, your third child, your fourth child. We have expectations also of the way we think things should be, the way things should fall into place, how our lives should go, how our jobs should go, how our families should turn out, how people should treat us. Expectations of how the world should operate, because after all, we know what's best, right? So what are some of your expectations that you brought this morning? What did you come here thinking would happen? Well, many times our expectations are met. They're met wonderfully, and we feel blessed. We feel fulfilled. But there's other times when, in the majority of the times, I would say, our expectations are not met. And we're filled with disappointment. We're filled with disillusionment. Things don't work out the way we hoped. We didn't receive what we thought we would get. Things went south, and they went south in a hurry. So consider your recent disappointments. How have you been let down this last week? Expectation and disappointment are part of the reality of life in this broken world. We're not able to control events, and nor should we be able to. Furthermore, we expect things that we shouldn't expect, and we seem to miss the things that we should expect. So today's narrative is about both expectation and disillusionment. We follow the plight of a man described as the greatest of all those born of women. Yet, he's one who sat in prison, and he wrestled with doubt and uncertainty, the very same things that we struggle with today. But we also see that there's this beautiful answer to such struggles for both John the Baptist and for us. The Lord Jesus Christ in all of his fullness as the true Messiah. Today's text in Luke 7 should teach us that the closer we get to understanding who Christ is, what he came to do, and what God's future purposes will be, the more we find fulfillment with our expectations, and the more we see them aligned with the will of God. Yet, consequently, the farther we get from these truths about Christ and his will, the more we find our expectations unmet, and our agendas are off course. So we'll see today's text in three parts. The first part I call the uncertainty of the prophet. Next, we'll look at the gentle answer of the Messiah. And then finally, we'll see the challenge that's given to everyone. So let's begin with this first section, starting in verse 17, the uncertainty of the prophet. John begins this section by writing, "This report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." So Luke begins by explaining news about Jesus that was spreading really quickly, especially after his most recent miracle. So imagine the dialogue happening. "Hey, did you hear about that woman from the next town over? Yeah, I heard something about her son died. Yeah, he was being carried on his deathbed, and Jesus actually got him to get off his deathbed and stand up. I bet that freaked out the people, didn't it? Yeah, he's also been doing other things. I hear about demons being cast out and diseases getting healed and even this paralyzed guy walking." And news like this is spreading. So we learn right from the beginning, if we use today's culture, Jesus was trending. People were talking. And Luke even says that John was kept in the loop of what's going on. See, for quite a while now, John has been in prison. He was in prison because he proclaimed strong words against Herod, and he held nothing back. Herod and his sinful ways and his adultery and all the other things he did. And so John was in prison, but he was still able to have contact with not only his disciples, but news of the world around him. And so he was given updates about what Jesus had been doing in Galilee. And so we read in verse 18 and 19, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now that should strike you as shocking, or at least an odd statement. Remember, John the Baptist's whole life had been centered around the Messiah and his coming. John's father, Zechariah, was visited by an angel, just like Mary was shortly after. And he was told of John's extraordinary calling and John's purpose in the world. His life was to be set apart, to be special, to be even a manifestation of the Elijah who was to come. And he would turn the hearts of the people to the Lord. And when Mary first came to visit her relative Elizabeth, the Bible says that the unborn child in Elizabeth's womb leapt for joy. And that was John. I don't think he remembers that, but that's what happened. And Zechariah exclaimed at John's birth, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Matthew exclaims in his gospel, this, John, is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. John was also the one who actually baptized Jesus, and he was present when God spoke these words to him, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. So all this to say that John's entire life, even before his birth, was completely permeated with the Messiah and his imminent arrival. And therefore, the questioning of John the Baptist needs to be looked at carefully. Why would he even think a thing? Why would he say, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? Now, we have to understand it's wrong for us to assume, even remotely, that John may have thought Jesus to be some sort of false Messiah or some kind of deceiver. That is not John's intention. And furthermore, we shouldn't consider that John just lost his faith. He became an agnostic. He stopped believing. No, because we see the response that Jesus makes to him shortly thereafter, that John was still very much known by Christ and loved by Christ. So what was it? Well, most theologians agree that John was expecting something. He had an expectation from the Messiah that he didn't think was happening, and he grew disillusioned. Was it that he was rotting in prison and seemingly forgot about? Possibly, but I think it's deeper than this. We have to look at some of John's preaching to see what his expectations were. If you look in Luke chapter 3, in John's words, he says, you brood of vipers, speaking to those who are hearing him. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He says also, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What do you hear John preaching about? What is the theme in his proclamation? It's judgment. John was expecting the Messiah to come to judge the wicked and reestablish this lasting righteousness. John would have known what Malachi said in his prophecy when Malachi writes, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who could stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Malachi continues, "Then I'll draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, and so on." So John is hearing this news of what's happening around Galilee and what the Messiah has been doing, and he thinks, this isn't what I expected to see. Something's not adding up. So he sends his disciples and he asks, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" John isn't seeing the judgment that he expected and even preached about. Herod is still doing what Herod's doing. Rome is still occupying the land. The wicked are all about. And John, I believe, was confused, disappointed, not seeing the refining fire of the Lord that he expected. And so we read in verse 20 that John does the right thing. He goes right to the source, right to Jesus. And so the men come to Jesus and say, "John is asking this question, are you the one to come, or should we expect another?" So hopefully it's a little more clear, maybe in perspective, why John would say such a thing. But we need to see how Christ responds. So let's continue. The gentle answer of the Messiah, verses 21 and 22 in our text. The first thing we're told is that Jesus' great works of mercy are continuing even in the present, even during this visit of John's disciples. The evidence, the manifold goodness and power of Jesus is all around them. And so they would have been eyewitnesses. They would have seen these things for themselves. So Luke says in verse 21, "In that hour," like right now, "he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight." So now Jesus tells his two disciples in verse 22, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." So I want you to consider that list that Jesus gave to John's disciples. These are mighty acts of God on behalf of the people, and these are acts that should be expected from the Messiah. As I read through some scriptures in Isaiah, I want you to think of this list in verse 22. Consider Isaiah 29. "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." Consider Isaiah 35. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And if you still have it marked in your Bible, today's text in Isaiah 61 in our meditation. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You see, Jesus is doing exactly what the prophets foretold. He is fulfilling his mission to bring healing, to bring wholeness to the brokenness of the people. And when you think of verse 22, you think if Jesus is putting these in order of greatness or amazement, you think that raising the dead would be the last thing he'd say? But he doesn't stop. He actually ends his account by saying, "The poor have good news preached to them." What's better than a healed body? It's a healed soul. Remember that paralytic that they cut a hole through the roof and lowered him in? What's the first thing Jesus did to that man? He didn't heal him by walking. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." And that really upset his audience, didn't it? And because they were so upset, Jesus said, "Okay, well, let me heal him also physically, just to show that I have this authority, I have this power." But really, the greater blessing was the healing of this man's soul. His sins were forgiven. That was good news preach to the poor. This is the good news that John seems to be missing, unable to see. He's not putting it together. Jesus' first coming was to save their people from their sins. And he's telling John that he has come, he's here, to do something much greater than physical conquest in that judgment that John expected. He's here to restore a fallen creation. And he's here to bring in, to inaugurate the kingdom of God. So what about judgment then? Was John wrong? Was he wrong to expect judgment? How about that prophecy we heard in Malachi? Was John mistaken? Well, no. Of course there is a judgment. There's a judgment coming. But the good news that Jesus brought is that the judgment that was stored up for the ungodly would be borne by somebody else. Jesus would take that judgment upon himself. All that wrath that John expected would come upon the Messiah himself, the one that John announced. John wasn't wrong, but he just misunderstood, like the disciples so often did, that the mission of Jesus was not at first to bring a sword, but to bear that sword himself so that we wouldn't have to. Then that's the good news of the gospel, amen? The prophet had much to say about this, but just to be brief, let me read Isaiah 53. You're very familiar with this passage. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, that's the great mystery. That we have the privilege to see today. That God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So will that judgment that John preached about still come? Well, yes, absolutely. But that will come when the Messiah returns a second time. When Jesus preached from Isaiah 61, Luke records this in his gospel. But it seems to show Jesus stopping before he finishes the entire verse. Jesus stops by saying, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But the scripture goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God. We're still in that year of the Lord's favor now. But still to come is that day of vengeance. Only after the proclamation of the gospel is complete. And so we should be very grateful that we have the opportunity to hear this good news, to receive it, to have our sins paid for before that day comes. So let's look at the last point of our text. Jesus makes a challenge, much like a beatitude. He pronounces a statement of blessing upon all those who will receive him rightly and align their expectations rightly. Jesus says in this last section, in verse 23, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. To be offended means to stumble, to fall into a snare, or even to be scandalized. We get that word. Certainly, Christ's enemies were offended by him. We read about that over and over again in the Gospels. The Pharisees took offense at him in almost every point. Certainly, everything he did and taught. And those outside the kingdom, of course, they reject. They're offended by Christ. To offer forgiveness of sin means one has to accept the truth that they are guilty. And that's an offense. And we hear about that sower who spread those seeds that fell on the rocks. And at first they sprung up really joyfully, but they had no root. And they fell away. Another way to say it, they took offense at Christ. But I don't think Jesus was speaking to John as one who was outright offended by Christ himself. But John stumbled. He did fall into a snare. in his understanding of the person of Christ and the work of Christ, because John expected something a little different than what he saw. And I think that's a problem for all of us. I think we are all guilty of expecting things from the Lord and becoming disappointed, realizing that that's not the timing that we thought. That's not the outcome that we expected. We maybe wanted justice for some wrong done to us, or we may have expected a blessing that didn't come. And I think we can be very guilty of the same thing John was. When's the last time you were disappointed? I bet you it wasn't very long ago. Something the Lord didn't do, or something the Lord did do. And we have to understand that to come before him humbly is to accept him for who he is and what he says he'll do. Christ is challenging us today with this very same message. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. And again, I say that when your attitude and your understanding and your whole worldview is out of alignment with Christ, then things go askew. Things are off. Just like having your car's wheels out of alignment and it pulls to one side of the road, the right or to the left. Or that one shopping cart that you always pick at the grocery store that never runs straight. I want you to think about that cart and you think, John the Baptist. No, actually, I don't want you to think that, because Jesus tells us not to think wrongly of John. Jesus ends this text here by actually defending and praising John the Baptist. And he spends quite a bit of time doing this. I'm going to go through this briefly just to summarize how Jesus responds to John. And Jesus asks three questions. They're almost rhetorical as he asks them. If you look at verse 24, this is after John's disciples are gone, and Jesus is looking at the crowd who's still there, and they probably had heard this questioning in this dialogue, and he wants to make sure that people rightly understand John's position. He said, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? All those trips you went out into the wilderness to see John, what did you go out to see? What did you expect? A reed shaken by the wind?" Of course, the answer is no. John was a sturdy oak. He wasn't this reed that just waved back and forth with every wind of doctrine. John was very firm and resolute in what he believed, so much so that he was thrown into prison. Jesus goes on in verse 25, "What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" And again, the answer is no. That's not John. You know what John wore? Camel's hair, which was probably pretty scratchy. John was a rough, kind of a crunchy guy out in the wilderness. He wasn't a soft courtier from the king's court. What'd you go out to see then? A prophet? Now the answer is yes. And he says, more than a prophet. He says, this is he of whom it's written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare a way before you." This is a prophet that was prophesied by another prophet. That's a pretty special place to be. Jesus is quoting Malachi, as we read earlier. Another way to think of that scripture is, "Behold, I, Jehovah, send my messenger John before you, Messiah, to prepare your way." John's mentioned so specifically in that prophecy. Jesus says he's the greatest of those born among women. In other words, don't look poorly upon John here. Don't misjudge him and cast him out. This is still a very great person. After all, it's a relative of Christ himself. That's very high praise from Jesus. John was the one who had the privilege of not only being the forerunner of Christ and prophesying about him, but seeing some of those prophecies actually fulfilled in his life. I don't think any prophet besides him had seen that type of resolution. Most of the time, they're prophesying things that are centuries away. But Jesus does conclude this text with another kind of a striking statement. He says in verse 28, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he," greater than John. How could that be? You and I greater than John the Baptist? You see, John was at this end of the age of promise. He was really the last of these prophets. And he's at that transition, that turning point, in which we call the age of fulfillment. So John, his life is fading. He eventually dies as a martyr, as you know the story. But as he's doing this, Jesus is ushering in the kingdom of God. And he's bringing in sons and daughters like you and me. And after his death and after his resurrection and his ascension, the Holy Spirit comes upon the church to empower it to begin its work. And John missed that. John wasn't privileged to see that. But we, as children of God, as children of the kingdom, we have this privilege. We have that full revelation of God and the mystery of salvation that he's made known to us. We have that curtain in the temple that was torn in two, that we have access to the Father. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that resides with all those who believe. So because of this, we can understand that the one who's least in the kingdom is greater than he, John. Not greater in stature, not greater in importance or position, but greater in the sense that we have a blessing that John didn't. We, as Paul describes it, have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Paul, in his prayer to the Ephesians, goes on to say, and I think he's expecting rightly that this is going to happen with the church. Paul says the church will be blessed with the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe. Those are great blessings. That is a privilege that we have in Christ. So this is why even the least of those in the kingdom are considered greater than those who've come before. So what do we do with this information? Let's not neglect so great a salvation. Let's take no offense at Christ, nor consume ourselves with wrong expectations or wallow in disappointments that we seem to dwell on. But how can we avoid being offended by Christ? It's our natural tendency to do so. How can we avoid it? We have to take full advantage of those means of grace he's given to us, his word, his sacrament, and prayer. Be in his word. Be in his word continually. Read it. Listen to it. Talk about it. Be present to hear it week by week as it's preached. Come to know Christ better through his word. Participate in the local church regularly, receiving the Lord's Supper, feasting upon all that the Lord will graciously offer to you, and also be in prayer constantly, giving thanks in your prayers, making petitions in your prayers, upholding one another in your prayers. These are the things that help us stay on that narrow path and not veer off to the right or to the left. And this is how we could experience that blessing that Jesus pronounced, by not being offended by him, but accepting that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So we shouldn't be disappointed in the things around us, but we should delight in our adoption that we have as sons and daughters, to see Jesus clearly for who he is, for what he's come to do, and what he continues to do even now, and what he will do when he comes back. Let's pray together.